This was sent by Floyd Thiessen. Ever since I was a child, I've always had a fear of someone under my bed at night. So I went to a shrink and told him, I've got problems. Every time I go to bed, I think there's somebody under it. I'm scared. I think I'm going crazy. Just put yourself in my hands for 1 year, said the shrink. Come talk to me 3 times a week, and we should be able to get rid of those fears. How much do you charge? $80 per visit, replied the doctor. I'll sleep on it, I said. 6 months later, the doctor met me on the street. Why didn't you come to see me about those fears you were having, he asked. Well, $80 a visit 3 times a week for a year is an awful lot of money. A preacher cured me for a $10 donation to the church. I was so happy to have saved all that money that I went and bought me a new pickup. Is that so, with a bit of attitude, he said. And how, may I ask, did a preacher cure you? He told me to cut the legs off the bed. Ain't nobody under there now. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. You notice the lesson is entitled, The Last Words of Christ Before He Became a Baby. We are very well acquainted with the 7 last words of Christ on the cross. The Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then to the thief or the criminal on his right, he said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. For the criminal had said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then to the Lord's mother, he said, behold your son. Obviously, she was standing at the foot of the cross or near the foot of the cross. Then to John the Apostle, he said, behold your mother, meaning he was committing the care of his mother to John the Apostle, even though the Lord had brothers. But you remember in John 7, it said, neither did his brothers believe on him. And then he screamed out to God, my God, why have you abandoned me? Later he said, I thirst. And then he said, tetelestai, it is finished. And finally, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Those are 7 marvelous last words of Christ on the cross. But what did Christ say just before he left the courts of heaven and entered the womb of Mary? When he was engulfed in Mary's womb as a tiny fetus, what did he say? Well, it may be recorded in Hebrews chapter 10. So if you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like, if I may, to start reading at verse 4 and then read through verse 10. This is Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice an offering you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, we can't say dogmatically those were the last words of Christ, but it says when he comes into the world, he says, verses 5, 6, and 7. Now, when you look at verses 5, 6, and 7, you can tell immediately that it's a quotation from the Old Testament. In my text, all those verses, all those words, except for the introduction, verse 5, all the words are in capital letters. My Greek New Testament is bold-faced letters. So you can tell it's a quotation from the Old Testament. In other words, what the Lord said is taken from Psalm 40. So with your kind permission, I'd like to turn back to Psalm 40 and take a look at what's going on in this particular psalm. It It's very important because this is what the Lord said and this is what the Lord did. Psalm 40 is in two very unequal sections. The first part is really a praise for God's deliverance from a very perilous and difficult situation. The last few verses are a petition for another deliverance because he stands in peril once again. You notice he says in verse 13, "Be pleased, O Lord, deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me." So he's talking about some situation that is imminent, some situation that's very perilous. He's asking God for deliverance from that. Based on what he has done before, if God did it once, he can do it again. Step back to verse 1. He said, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm." Some very hazardous, perilous circumstance. He couldn't even get a grip for his feet. Miry clay, muddy bottom, couldn't even reach the bottom. And God lifted him up and put him on a rock so he could stand firm. And he praises God for that deliverance. Then he responds, "What can I do? What can I give to God in praise and thanksgiving?" And so he says this in verse 6. Let's start with verse 5. "Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you've done, and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they'd be too numerous for me to count." What a thanksgiving passage that would be. Then he says, "What can I do?" Well, sacrifice and meal offering, that is, sacrifice means a bloody sacrifice. Meal offering are non-bloody sacrifices. Sacrifice and meal offering you've not desired. My ears you've opened. Burnt offering, that is, offerings that are committed to God for praise, and sin offering, offerings that are for expiation of sin, you've not required. So he says, you don't want sacrifices. That's not what you want. And in the middle of the verse, he says, "My ears you have opened," or literally, "My ears you have dug." Now, what in the brown-eyed world does that mean? Well, there are speculations as to what this means. One goes back to a custom, a strange custom, in Exodus 21. The law specifically said that if a man had a slave, the wife and children of that slave belonged to the master. And if the slave were to be set free and he was granted manumission, the wife and the children would stay with the master. So it says, the slave could say, "Master, I love you, and I love my wife, and I love my children. I'll be your slave for the rest of my life." Now, if he said that plainly, he said that explicitly and clearly, then the master was to take that slave to a doorpost and run an awl through his ear. Now, this is no little pinprick like ladies and some men have put in their ears. It was an awl. It was a hole, a gaping hole that would be left in the ear. I don't know if it was in the lobe or in the middle of the ear. I don't know where the hole was made, but it was one hole made in one ear. So some say, well, what this is saying is, David is saying, you have not wanted sacrifices or offerings or rituals and routines. What you want is a lifetime of service. Now, I'm sure that's the spirit of it. But that flounders, because it says, "My ears you have dug." And only one ear was pierced in Exodus 21. Now, follow me carefully here, or you'll certainly get lost in the Hinckley underbrush. When we read this in the New Testament, didn't say, "My ears you have dug," or "My ears you have opened." It said, "A body you prepared for me." How did they ever get a body prepared for me out of my ear you have dug. My ear you have dug. Every time the book of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament, it quotes the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It came about because there were so many Jews who were living in Egypt who had lost the ability to read and understand Hebrew. So the Jews got together and had a translation made about 200 BC, had a translation made of the Old Testament into Greek, which was the lingua franca, the common language of the Mediterranean basin and the East Mediterranean area. And so it was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint because purportedly 70 people made that translation. The Septuagint, those translators, translated it in the Greek, "A body you prepared for me." Now, how do you get "my ear you have dug" into "a body you prepared for me"? Well, most grammarians say it's an illustration of synecdoche. You remember in eighth grade you had this as a figure of speech in English? It was a part for the whole. We might say, the Pentagon has responded to the situation in Yemen by sending in warriors or helping them fight Al-Qaeda in Yemen. When we say the Pentagon, we mean the military complex. Or we'll say Wall Street did not respond to the fall in housing prices, whatever it may be. By Wall Street, we mean the business community. It's a part for the whole. The ear would be a part for the whole. What do you mean? Well, the ear is so intricate, so delicate, so precise, so that if God dug the ears into our head, then he built the whole body. So the point would be, "my ears you have dug" would be meaning a body you have prepared for me. So the psalmist would be saying much the same thing. His point would be, God, you didn't want sacrifices. You didn't want routines. You didn't want offerings. What you want is my body. You want me to serve you wholeheartedly and completely. Move on, if you will, to verse 7. "Then I said," and David is speaking, "then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God." When he talks about the scroll of the book, he quite obviously is talking about the book of the law or the Old Testament. And he says, the Old Testament asks me for total, complete obedience. Not ritual, not routines, not some occupation with religiosity, but a heart. "I've come to do your will, O God." That's the heart of David. So David is saying, how can I respond? I can respond by obeying you completely. That's the context of the quotation in Hebrews chapter 10. It's the response of David to a marvelous deliverance, obviously in battle. Now, if we may, let's turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll start with the context of this passage. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. The context is very simple. "For the law," I'm beginning at verse 1, "for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come," that is, the Old Testament is a picture of what's going to happen in the New Testament over and over again. The sacrifices, the routines, the rituals, the holy days of Israel, they're all prophetic of what's going to happen in the future. They're a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. In other words, going through those routines won't save you. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if the sacrifice is saved, they'd stop. They'd stop. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year." Did you get that? "Instead of forgiving you, They reminded, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You failed. You failed. The reminder of sins year by year. Every day of atonement, Yom Kippur, every day of atonement was a reminder that Israel sins. And so they are a reminder of us, that we sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The mention of bulls and goats obviously looks at the Day of Atonement, when a bull was offered for the sins of the priest and a goat was offered for the sins of the people. He's talking about those offerings never took away sins. Therefore, and that brings us to the quotation, because sacrifices, routines, rituals, hundreds of years of them could never take away sins. When he comes to the world, he quotes David. And Jesus is looked upon as the greater David. Now you must understand this, that in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus is often looked upon as the greater David. David becomes an adumbration, a foreview of the Lord Jesus, so much so that even the enemies of David are a picture of the enemies of the Lord Jesus. You see that in Acts chapter 1, where it says there's a prophecy concerning Judas, that his place let another man take. Well, there's no prophecy about Judas. That's spoken of the enemies of David, like Ahithophel. You may remember that Ahithophel was the brilliant advisor to David. Brilliant. Always gave correct advice. And then he turned and became advisor to Absalom, who was out to kill his own father David, and became an advisor to Absalom. Well, Judas is like that. May the place of Ahithophel be taken by another person. May the place of Judas be taken by another person. In fact, even David said this. David said in Psalm 110:1, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, and the word there is Adonai, master. Jehovah said to my master, sit at my right hand. Now, think of it. Here's David talking about an offspring as his own master. You could not get anything more anti-Jewish than that. The Jews looked on their progenitors as being greater. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, well, they were the forefathers. And here is David looking at an offspring as his master. So David sees this. And the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of what was said of David. So here, Christ takes the words of David, his forebear, and when he comes to the world, he says, God, sacrifices, bloody sacrifices, non-bloody sacrifices, none of these could atone for sin, but a body you prepared for me. Then he goes on to explain, I have come to do, as it's written in the volume of the book of the scriptures, I've come to do your will, O God. So the whole point is that the Lord Jesus fulfills God's will in his life. So that when Jesus became a human, he took on the form of a baby. Now, childhood, adulthood, grown man, to become a slave to the Father. I've come to do your will, O God. Well, that leads us, if we may now, to the page 2, the relevance to Jesus, verses 8 and 9. Now, the plot thickens here, because he has a sequence. He says one thing, and then he follows it with a second thing. Here's what he's saying. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then, secondly, he said, Behold, I've come to do your will. So first of all, sacrifice for sins did not atone for sins. Then he said, I've come to do your will. Verse 9 in the middle. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. We call that dispensationalism. In the Old Testament, there were laws, rituals, sacrifices. And the Lord says, that's not satisfying. What you want is somebody who's done your will. And that's Jesus. He has come to do God's will. That's the New Testament. So he disannuls the Old Testament and establishes the New Testament. He disannuls all that's under the law to bring us into the covenant of the New Testament. That's what he is saying. Which brings us now to the relevance to believers. Verse 10. By this will. What do you mean, this will? We'll step back to verse 9. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. By this will. Your will is the will of the Father. So he is saying, by this will. The will of the Father. Meaning, again, the Lord Jesus became a virtual slave. So much so that on the night before he was crucified, he said, if it's possible, deliver me from this. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You know very well Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, but he emptied himself and became the form of a slave. And being found in fashion as a human, he became obedient. Obedient unto death, even to such an ignominious death as a cross death. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him. He took on the form of a slave. That's the will of God the Father being lived out in the Son. So he's saying, by this will, the will of God the Father in the life of the Son, we have been sanctified. I love that word, sanctified. It means set apart. Permit me to use an illustration that I used many, many moons ago. At home, we have sanctified dishes. They're company dishes. They're china. And then we have everyday dishes. I think we bought them at Walmart. They're warped. When they were fired, they don't even stack straight. They're cheap, old, white dishes. But they're perfectly good for every day. But we have sanctified china for company. There it sits in the dish drawer. It's sanctified. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, we had sanctified towels. Thick, heavy, luxurious towels for company. Our towels were thin, ragged, washed out. They didn't have any color left in them. They'd been washed so many times. When I'd step out of the shower and dry myself with one of those towels, it'd be like by one of those. When I step out of the shower and try to be dried with one of those towels, it's like wiping myself with waxed paper. It was just nothing left there. And in the cupboards, there were sanctified towels. Thick, heavy, nice towels. It means to set apart. Well, God sees us as set apart. For the Christian, there are four kinds of sanctification. And I'll go through them very quickly. Each one is worthy of a lesson. The first one is what I call preliminary sanctification. We were set apart before we were saved. Amazing. We were set apart before we were saved. The second is positional sanctification. When you trust in Christ, you are looked upon as being set apart to God. The third one is progressive. Some people call this one practical. I think all sanctification is practical, so it's not the best term, but progressive sanctification. You set more and more of your life aside for God. You need to work in your golf game a bit for sanctification and not lie about the score. Or you're driving. You know, you have to take certain parts of your life and set it apart for God. And then finally, there's prospective, which means future sanctification, when we'll be totally set apart for God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. One day in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says, body, soul, and spirit will be completely set apart for God. But the one we have here is positional sanctification. Did you notice? Look at it, if you will, verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified. That's passive, perfect tense, completed action. So that in God's sight, we are set apart. Why? Because of the will of God worked out in the death of Christ. That's what he says. Look at it. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. That body was set apart completely for God's use. And because of that offering of the precious blood of Christ, we have been set apart once for all. Now, we agree with Roman Catholics on many things. We agree on the virgin birth. We agree on the Trinity. We agree that Jesus is God and man in one person. We agree that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, died for our sins. We agree with the Roman Catholics that Christ was resurrected from the dead bodily. We agree with Roman Catholics that one day Christ is going to return again. We agree with Roman Catholics that there's a future judgment. We agree with Roman Catholics in the heaven and hell. We agree on many things. But here's one place where we disagree. In the Roman Catholic Church, it's taught that every time you have Mass, or we would say the communion, the body of Christ is being offered for sin once again. So that every time you have Mass, you have the offering of Jesus. This is epopax in the Greek, once for all. Christ died once for all. So that when we observe the Lord's table, we don't say Christ is being sacrificed again. We say we remember what Christ did once for all. Now that leads us to the conclusion and application. What did Christ say? Well, it's well said. It's well possible that he said this. You didn't want sacrifices and offerings. What you wanted is someone to carry out your will perfectly. And I've come to do that and to become human. What does that mean to us? Well, that means, first of all, we've been sanctified by that. And we have to live like that. I had drilled into me, you're a two saint. Don't bring ill repute on the name two saint. I heard over and over and over again, what will people think? What will people think? So they had driven into me, this is who you are. Now live like that. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying here. Or that's what God is saying here. You are set apart. You belong to God. Now live like that. In days gone by, the British royalty had this grilled and drilled into them, that you're royalty. Live like royalty. Eat, talk, walk like royalty. I think they've kind of lost that with Prince Charles, but we're supposed to reflect who Jesus Christ is. We are sanctified. So in this Christmas season, remember that you have been sanctified by the offering of the Lord Jesus once for all. Remember that. But also remember that sacrifice and offering does not please God. You can go to church every Sunday. You can be in church every time the doors are open. You can put money in the offering plate. You can be a good person. You can be a good family person. That won't save you. That doesn't please God. What God wants is for you to trust in Christ, because he is the offering for sin. He is the one who died for our sins on the cross, so that he may give to you as a gift eternal life. It's not without significance. that the greatest portion on giving in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And 2 Corinthians chapter 9 concludes with, "Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift." Because salvation is a gift. The great gift of Christmas is forgiveness of sins and a right relationship with the Lord as a gift. And it's given to anyone, not because of what you've done or because of what we've done, simply because Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. And we say, "Lord Jesus, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I cannot save my own soul. I'm trusting you to save me. Lord, save me." And when you say that, you're set apart. You become the Lord's. And you become his. And you become a child of God. That's a gift. The greatest Christmas gift of all is the gift of the Lord Jesus. That's what this is all about. And you can have that gift right where you are, right in your chair. Right now, if you simply bow and say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life." Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for these profound words located in the book of Hebrews. We pray that you'll impress them on us so that we may live a life, or that we may live our lives set apart for you. And for those who may be here who have never trusted Christ, I do pray that right now in the quietness of these moments, these dear people may turn to the Lord Jesus right now and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life." We pray that you'll honor yourself in our lives in this Christmas season. Glorify yourself, we pray. Keep us safe and protect us and give us a measure of health. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.